Amen. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you all this morning. First of all, before I get into it, I just want to say thank you so much, John and Laura. That was awesome. I appreciated just being able to hear that perspective from you, Laura. That was inspiring. Just admire your perseverance and resilience through that. And just love the scripture you shared about just entrusting us ourselves to God. So it really spoke to me. Thank you for sharing that. Amen. We've been going through a sermon series this year called Known and Loved, and we haven't talked about it in a little bit, so I'm just going to remind everybody why we're doing that. We went through a book as a staff called The Other Half of Church, and it talked about the four ingredients of like a healthy soil of community. And those ingredients were joy, hesed, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, which means love. I'm putting myself on the spot here. Group identity, there you go, and then healthy correction or maturity. So those are the things we've kind of been talking, been cycling through sermons on those topics. And today we're going to be talking about hesed. And the word hesed in Hebrew is this word for loyalty and faithfulness and loving kindness. And so you find it in Exodus 34, verse 6, where God reveals himself to Moses, and he introduces himself, and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, in love and faithfulness. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth, which is an awesome story. And we're going to see this characteristic of God demonstrated in his people. So the title of my sermon this morning is called Hesed Hospitality. And I'll give a little bit of context first before we dive into the story of Ruth. But in Ruth 1, verse 1 and 2, it says this. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. And so immediately it says, in the time of the judges. You guys know anything about judges? It's perceived as a little bit of a rough time in Israel's history, right? A time when, you know, they were far from God as often or maybe more often than they were close to him. It was certainly not their golden age. And many scholars have pointed out this sort of cyclical pattern in the book of Judges. And if you want to go to the next slide here, I'll show you it. They call it the sin cycle. And so Israel, you know, they start in this place of they're serving God, and then they fall into sin and idolatry. And God disciplines them by using the nations around them to oppress them and sometimes even enslave them. And Israel cries out to the Lord for help, and God raises up a judge who goes and delivers Israel from their oppression. And there's a period of time where they're faithful to God, and they're serving him under this judge, and then the judge would die, and Israel would find themselves in idolatry again. And it would, the whole book of Judges is all about this sin and redemption cycle. So this is the time period that Ruth is taking place. It says there was a famine in the land. And so Elimelech and Naomi decide, we're going to take our family out of Israel, and we're going to try to find somewhere that has food. If you can pull up the map of the region here, Jeff. So Bethlehem was right south of Jerusalem, and they're making their way over to Moab to the east. Now, what's interesting is that we don't know that it was any better in Moab. As Patrick shared a couple weeks ago in contribution, that body of water right there is the Dead Sea, which is famously dead. There's not much around there. And so I'm not sure this is a good strategy to go from the famine in Israel to Moab, where it's probably just as bad. And indeed, as we will read here in just a minute, it doesn't go well for them in Moab. But, you know, I look at this and I wonder, oftentimes people in this region in times of famine would go to Egypt, because the Nile Delta was often very abundant. And it would serve, and you go back to the story of Joseph, right? Everybody in the time of the famine would go to Egypt for food because there was always food in Egypt. But God had said, don't go back to Egypt. And so I wonder if this family was just trying to be faithful. Hey, there's not food here in Israel. We shouldn't go to Egypt. Let's go east. Let's see what's available to us there. And they set out in faith. The name Elimelech means my God is king. The name Naomi means kindness. I think there's reason to believe that this is a very faithful family. And this is a faithful move that they're making, even though it doesn't really work out for them in the short term. And as on that note, we'll read here. Keep reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. My first point this morning is that Hesed bonds together. Ruth 1, verse 3 says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. You know, Ruth and Orpah, they were Moabite women, as it says. They did not grow up with the values that God had instilled in Israel. They did not have any sort of prior relationship with Naomi or her family. You think about oftentimes, if you marry someone else from Israel, you probably know the family pretty well. You might have grown up with your spouse. They had no prior relationship. They're effectively strangers until their sons marry them. You know, we don't know everything that Ruth and her daughters-in-law went through, but they obviously experienced grief together. Naomi's husband dies, and then Naomi's sons, Orpah and Ruth's husband, die. And they experience these losses together, and I think that we see here that shared grief can forge a powerful bond when those who experience it love and support one another through it. The people, think about it, the people who help you through your hardest times are often the ones that you hold the dearest in your heart, right? And we all go through hardship. We all go through things that are difficult. We all go through times of transition. Maybe you move. Maybe you have a career or a job change. In the summer of 2017, my wife graduated from college. That same weekend, moved from Kansas to Michigan. A month later, married me. And 2 months after that, started her career as a teacher. All in the span of 3 months. And man, our first year of marriage had some hard patches. And I was like, where is this wedded bliss that I was expecting? And there were good times too, don't get me wrong. But I remember going to Joel, who was my boss, my discipler, who led the church in Lansing. And I said, why is this so hard? He's like, well, think of everything she just went through. She just uprooted her life. This transition can be, even good transition can be difficult. It can be hard. We go through times of uncertainty. We go through times when our faith is weak. We go through times of struggle against sin. We go through times of loss, times of persecution, times of physical hardship, whether that be an illness, an injury, hunger, or thirst. We go through times of emotional distress. We go through hard stuff. That is life. And maybe you feel like you're in a season of that right now. Maybe you feel like David in Psalm 22, who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. You know, there are so many scriptures that talk about hardship and grief. I think about Lamentations 5, verse 15. It says, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Proverbs 14, 13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. Ecclesiastes 7, 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. You see, God is saying rejoicing is temporary. But there will come a time in all of our lives where we will experience grief and mourning. And he says it's good to go through that together. It's better that you should be in a house of mourning with those who are experiencing hardship. Because when you experience hardship together, it bonds you. You know, if you can show the next slide here. This is me when I had hair. A few years ago, there's a thing that we did in Michigan called Dances with Dirt. And there's a place in Michigan called Hell, Michigan. It's literally called Hell. There was a race, a relay race every year that we had a couple of teams from the church in Lansing that would participate in. And it's about an hour, hour and a half away from Lansing. And so we'd go overnight, we would camp. We'd get up at 6 in the morning after camping. And we'd register for this race. And then the race would start at 7:30 in the morning. And you had five teammates, and the race was 100 kilometers long. And so it was about 62 miles. And you split that up, there's 15 legs on the race. And so you each ran about three legs. It generally was between 10 and 14 miles each over the course of the day. And it's all trail. No road running at all. And just to give you a picture of what these routes were like, they intentionally went out of their way to make them more difficult than they needed to be. Some of the names of the legs were Vertigo. And that leg was like just constant up and down hills, like crazy hills. There was one, I didn't name it, it was called Stripper Pole. And on this leg was the highest and steepest. I was literally crawling up this hill because I couldn't stand on it. One leg was called Styx River of Death. And on this leg, it was like a 5.5 mile leg, and you cross a river three times. You cross a river. And then you're like, my shoes are waterlogged. A mile later, you do a quarter mile just in the river. You have to go upriver, waist deep, for a quarter mile. And then after you get out of the river, you have another 2 miles. And you're soaking wet, and your shoes have rocks in them, and it's the worst. There was a leg called This Sucks. And I kid you not, it's in a swamp. You're running in a swamp. And you're like, every step is like. It was terrible. Every time you run, you have a twisted ankle. There was one time I ran, a guy in front of me like ran over a ground hornet's nest. And I ran into a swarm of bees. And then I had another mile and a half. Your shoes are destroyed by the end of this. You often have to bring an extra pair of shoes because you're running in a swamp halfway through and then you have another leg. So it was one of my favorite days of the year. I loved it so much. Because the bonds you build with your team, You're all going through this together, and you're talking about just the horror story from the race you just ran while you're waiting for your other teammate. And then we had two teams, and you're just like, you know, usually we were behind them. One year we beat them. But you're like at the same, waiting for the same, because you're driving around. Like you go to a leg, and then you drop your runner off, and then you drive to the end location for that. And then you pick them up, you drop your other runner off, and you drive to the other one. So in between these legs, you're just kind of sitting and hanging out. And it's just it was so much fun. But there was like these relationships that were formed through hardship. Yeah, I think of sports teams, elite, like professional teams, right? I mean, these guys, they would die for each other. The bonds that are formed in these locker rooms because they know the sacrifice that's going into their sport. I think about military squadrons. Right? I think about the hardship that people experience. I've never been in the military, but I respect it so much because they're going through hard stuff together, very hard stuff, stuff we couldn't even imagine. And you know, like years later, they're still just so close because of what they went through together. When you go through something hard with someone, it bonds you to them. And how much more so when someone willingly comes in from outside to be there with you through hard times. You know, there's a brother in the church in Michigan. His name was Don. He's still alive. His name is Don. He's an older gentleman. He's a war veteran. And a few years ago, his wife suffered, I think, an aortic aneurysm overnight or some sort of cardiac event at the age of 70 and died suddenly. And he declined pretty quickly after that and started to experience dementia. And he had two of his three children, their families were in the church, and they were taking care of him. And they asked me, hey, can you just go over and sit with Don? And I remember just a few times just going over and sitting with him at his house and just sitting there, just talking to him, listening to him, telling me stories. And I just remember him being so grateful to me just for being there for him. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything profound to him. I didn't, like, what could I say, right? But I just listened, and I was there for him, and he was so grateful. When you see someone experiencing trials and difficulties, that's your opportunity to demonstrate God's chesed love in their life, to just be there for them, to comfort them, to sit with them, to encourage them, and to just be present. And on the flip side of that, if you're experiencing trials and difficulties, it's important that you let somebody know. Because we got to let people in those times. We need others. We need the church in these times. We're not equipped, nor are we meant to go through these times alone. And as hard as it can be, I think, to reach out and ask for help, we've got to do that if we want to make it through these seasons. Amen? For Ruth and Naomi, they had each other, and it formed a powerful bond between them. And this is, I think, what God designed the church in part to do, to fill this need in each other's lives. I love the passage, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Let's be there for one another in times of hardship, amen? I think God will bless that if we do. Because my second point is Hesed bears fruit. We'll keep reading here in Ruth chapter 1. Verse 15 says, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. You know, as a result of this hesed love, this bond between Naomi and Ruth, and despite the challenging circumstances, Ruth was willing to leave her family and her culture to go with Naomi and become a servant of God. You know, and historically, this is kind of the inverse of how things have worked in the past, because Israel had a history with Moabite women. In Numbers 25, verse 1, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. See, oftentimes in the past, Israel intermarrying with other cultures, it would lead to Israel committing adultery or committing idolatry. But in this case, the reverse happens. And the Moabite woman is won over to worshiping Yahweh, which is amazing. So how did it happen in this circumstance? Well, I think when you show chesed love through hardship with someone who doesn't know God or have a relationship with him, it becomes an opportunity to show your faith to them, to share your faith with them. And we don't know exactly what Ruth observed in Naomi during their time grieving and mourning together. But whatever she saw left enough of an impression on Ruth that she made the decision that she was going to stay with Naomi over what she grew up familiar with. Through the uncertainty, Naomi even admits, like, you might not find a husband. I don't have that for you. She might never have the opportunity to marry or have children if she makes this decision, and yet she makes it anyway. I encourage you, if you're studying the Bible right now, if you're trying to figure out this God thing in your life or grow in your relationship with God, notice the determination that Ruth has here. She will not be deterred. Naomi tries to get her to go back, but she's going to go with Naomi. She's going to serve God, and nobody's going to stop her. I love that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And skipping down to verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." You see, our hospitality, our intentional love for one another and others will bear fruit. Walking with people, carrying each other's burdens, being intentional, having the courage to reach out and help restore people from their sin. It's not easy to do this stuff. It involves you carrying someone else's burdens for a time. It takes sacrifice. It takes hard work. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes persistence. It takes faithful prayer and intentionality. But the scripture says that you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Whether you're helping someone become a Christian or pouring into somebody to help them stay faithful or mature in Christ, your chesed love will bear fruit. You know, I think about my campus minister, Ryan Brewer. You know, he loved me into becoming a leader, honestly. When I first became a Christian, I had no interest in leading in any way. I didn't see myself as a leader. I didn't think I could do that. I didn't want to do that. But our campus ministry had a need for leadership. We were very young. Everybody was kind of a baby Christian in our campus ministry. And so he invested time into me. And we had late night conversations. I had the advantage of living with him. But I mean, we'd talk until 2, 3 in the morning. And he'd get up at 7 the next day to get on campus and share his faith. I mean, we had hours long prayer walks. He suffered long through my sin, through my immaturity, through my lack of discipline. He trained me. He corrected me. He gave me a vision. He told me, he said, "I see you becoming a great campus minister one day." He believed in me. And honestly, I believe I'm in ministry today in large part because of Ryan. If we want to help people, we have to love them. Right? In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." And we can do all the right things. We can use all the right words. We can exhibit the most spiritual gifts and behaviors. But if we're not doing it with love, it's going to fail. Because without love, we gain nothing. We will not bear fruit without love. But chesed love will bear much fruit. Amen? The last thing I want to talk about this morning is that chesed builds culture. We'll keep reading. We'll skip down to Ruth chapter 2, Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, 'Who does that young woman belong to?' The overseer replied, 'She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." See, the story of Ruth, it's a great depiction of the hospitality laws that God put in place for Israel in action. See, God on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses certain laws to put in place for the protection of the vulnerable members of Israelite society. In Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 24, 19, "When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." And in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, it says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." And you see all these laws at play in the story of Ruth. You see, Ruth was a foreigner. She was effectively fatherless. She'd abandoned her family to go with Naomi. And she was a widow. And we see at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2 that Ruth was aware of the Israelite hospitality laws. It says, she says to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And now, it's possible that Naomi had informed Ruth of this law at some point during their time together. But Scripture does not say that she does that. Naomi directs her and guides her, encourages her in other ways, but it doesn't say that Naomi tells Ruth to do this. But instead, it's Ruth that approaches Naomi with this idea. And I wonder if God's people had developed a reputation for having these hospitality laws in place. I wonder if they were known around this region for their culture of hospitality. Because I believe that this is exactly what God envisioned when he put these laws in place. He envisioned a culture of Hesed hospitality. He envisioned his people being known for this among their community. He envisioned, I believe, and intended Israel to be a blessing to the nations around them. And I think that's still what God envisions and intends for our church today. I mean, imagine what our church would look like with this cultural mindset. You know, I think we already do a great job of this as a church. I think we're a very giving church. I mean, we're in a season of special missions. We always meet our goal. Always. Ken was going to talk about benevolence this morning until the Spirit directed him otherwise. But we are a very benevolent church. I know that he was going to give an update. We've been very benevolent to our community and even to our members. You know, the kingdom of God, it should be a place that people outside can look to for care and hospitality. I think one of the first things people should notice about us when they walk in our doors is how hospitable we are after they notice that the electricity's out. But I believe that would please God. So how do we accomplish that? I want to ask you guys, are you coming to church with a giving and loving mindset every Sunday? Are you looking for those who seem like they're feeling awkward or maybe out of place? And are you welcoming them? Are you noticing if someone seems down or discouraged and seeking to encourage them? Is there someone here that you don't know? Maybe you've seen them several times. You've never met them. Go and meet them. Introduce yourself. Talk to people. You've got to get to know people. You can't know the needs. You can't know the opportunities there are to give, to serve, to help, and to love others if you don't talk to them. And then throughout your everyday life, how are you practicing hospitality? You know, these laws that God put in place for his people, they required intentionality. They required self-sacrifice. See, these fields, we think of fields, we think of big farms. These were not like that. These were like you planted barley in your backyard, right? They weren't large plots of land. They were enough maybe for you and for your household for the year, and if it was a really good harvest, maybe a little bit extra. But these laws, they forced Israel to consider the interests and the well-being of others as greater importance than themselves. They forced them to trust God to provide for them. They forced them to be generous even potentially out of their scarcity. See, hospitality is not just something for the wealthy to practice. It's something for all of us to put into practice. So let's consider these things. Let's pray about them this week. What do you have that you can give for the benefit of others? Especially in the season of special missions, right? What do you have that you can do to welcome them, to provide for their needs? Ask God in your prayers, how might you be calling me to demonstrate your hesed love and hospitality? And I firmly believe that's a prayer he's going to answer. He will show you ways to serve and help others. But this hesed love, this loyalty, this faithfulness, this loving kindness, it's central to God's character. And it's something that he highly values in his people. So as a church, let's strive to grow in this as we witness how it bonds us more closely together, how it bears great fruit, and how it builds a culture of hospitality in our church. Amen?